We're, I know it's Easter Sunday, but it just so happens, our normal mode of operation, again, if you're visiting, is we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just teach through the Bible. Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Luke. Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Romans. Thursday night, we're in Psalms. And it just so happens this morning that we are in Luke chapter 24. I didn't plan it that way, but praise God, that's the way it worked out, which is the account of the resurrection, which seems somehow appropriate being Resurrection Sunday. So if you've got your Bible, you want to turn to Luke 24. We're already partway through the chapter. If you remember, Luke 24 begins with the account of the resurrection, and we covered that last week. The angel coming down, kicking the stone away to show, again, not to let Jesus out. We'll see that getting in and out of places is not really a problem for him now that he's been resurrected, but rather to let the disciples in to see that the body is not there. And we covered that, and then we came to two guys on the road to a place called Emmaus. It was about a 7-mile walk outside of Jerusalem, and they were talking, wondering what was going on. A few of the ladies had said that they had gone to the tomb, and then when they got there, that Jesus' body wasn't there, and the guys, of course, didn't believe them, and Peter and John ran to the tomb and again saw that the body was no longer there. And so these guys were wondering what was going on. And as they're walking, we're told Jesus just steps into the scene and starts walking with them. But they don't recognize him. He holds their understanding, so they don't know who he is. And he just says, "Hey guys, what's going on? How come you look so bummed out?" And they said, "Well, don't you know what's been going on?" And he's like, "No, what?" And they're like, "What, have you been under a rock? I mean, don't you know what's been happening? How Jesus, this man who was a prophet, and we thought he might be Messiah, he was mighty in word and in deed, and yet he was killed and crucified and buried, and then now the tomb is empty, and some people say so. We don't know what's going on." And he said to them in Luke 24, verse 25, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have this account of Jesus just showing up and saying, "You guys, don't, you're so thick and you're so dense. Don't you understand what this is all about? This is the way it was supposed to be. None of this stuff is by surprise. It was supposed to happen this way." And he gives, as they're walking along, the one Bible study, if I could attend one in the scriptures, that would be the one. And he shows them all the places in the Old Testament that talked about how the Messiah would have been crucified, and he was supposed to suffer, and he would be resurrected. And as they get where they're going, he says, "Well, see you later, fellas." And they're like, no, you can't leave. You got to come with us and tell us more. Come eat with us. It's late. And so he goes into them, and they sit down to eat dinner, and he prays and breaks the bread and hands it to them. And as he does that, their eyes are open and they understand who he is. I don't know how. Did they see his hands and the nail prints? We don't know. But then he just disappears. And they are amazed and they say, "Didn't our heart burn within us when he opened up the scriptures? When he started showing us what it was, it just set us on fire." So much so that even though it was late, they get up and they, I'm sure, ran all the way back, sandals, robes and all, to Jerusalem to tell everybody, "We've seen Jesus." And it says in verse 33, they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Now, we don't know exactly how many at this point. There are the 11. Judas was the 12th, and he's since committed suicide. He's no longer there. You have probably the handful of Marys that were there. We don't know how many. Were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea there at this point? We don't know. But there were some, and they get there, verse 34, and they were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Like, not only is he back, he even showed himself to Peter, and he didn't kill him. I mean, he left him alive, because remember, Peter's got to be thinking, when the angels told the disciples, told the ladies, "Go tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead," they said to him specifically, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." And so he said, "Oh yeah, we wanted to say the disciples and Pete." And Pete's got to be thinking, "Okay, does that mean I'm not a disciple? I mean, I know I denied him and I swore I wouldn't, but I did it 3 times. I'm still hearing that rooster in the back of my head. But they say, no, he even showed himself to Peter. And he showed grace to Peter. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And that's kind of where we left it last week. Now, as we go through this last part of Luke 24, I'm going to bring in a couple things that John tells us. Remember, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them written by four different people, giving four different accounts of the same thing. But like any two people giving a testimony of something that happened, different details are going to stand out to different people. And so they say different things. Now, they don't contradict each other, but each one brings in different information. They have different reasons for writing their gospel. They have different target audiences. And John brings in a couple things I want to mention. One of them comes right before verse 36. In John chapter 20, because they're going to be in the room, right? They're all together. They're in the room. John chapter 20, verse 19 says this, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." They were afraid. You have to understand, they were followers of Jesus. Many of them had been with him for 3+ years. They'd followed him all over the place. Jesus was the guy that they thought was going to take the throne, throw off the yoke of Rome. They're following him, and then he gets arrested and beaten and very publicly executed. And he was executed as a traitor, one who caused insurrection, the one that had caused rebellion against Rome. So these guys figure, we're next, right? I mean, it's like we followed some revolutionary. He's been put to death. It's just a matter of time before we have stormtroopers kicking down our door. So they're hiding in an upper room. The doors are locked because they're afraid for their lives. If you've ever been in that place where you are afraid of being caught for something, probably not for something good, but you know, some of you can relate to that, you get kind of jumpy, you know? You're afraid someone's going to hear. So you're all quiet. You keep the doors locked. Keep your voice down. Keep the lights down low. We don't want anybody to know we're up here, because the last thing we want is to all be arrested and crucified like Jesus was. So it's in that kind of a context of, shh, keep it down. You know, keep the baby quiet, that kind of thing. It says, "And as they thus spake," verse 36, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." It doesn't say that Jesus walked through the wall. It doesn't say that he opened the door. It just said they're all standing around in this room, and then Jesus just goes, it's not a good, how about that? You know, I don't know what kind of a noise it was, but whether there was any noise or not, the first thing, you know, everybody's keeping it down, and then Jesus just goes boing and says, "Peace be unto you." You know, I mean, you know that's what happened. Because when someone just shows up in front of you, and again, these are people who have never seen a movie. They've never seen TV. They've never seen special effects. They never watched Patrick Swayze in Ghost. They never saw any of these movies. So you just have somebody appearing. This is the first time. And he says, "Peace." And you know he wasn't saying it like, I don't know, all quiet and shushy. He was just being Jesus. "Hey, peace, shalom," is what he said. And their reaction, they were terrified and affrighted. Because terrified isn't just quite enough to explain it, you know. Terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. You ever tell ghost stories when you were a kid? We did. I mean, we'd hang around. And there are certain ones that have passed through every generation. You know the story, the guy and the girl that go in the car and they go parking somewhere. And then while they're in there, the radio's going, they're, you know, in the car, and then suddenly a news broadcast comes across that somebody escaped from the insane asylum, be on the lookout for a crazed man with a hook on his hand, right? And the guy's like, "Yeah, whatever." And the girl's like, "No, we're leaving now. No. We can wait. Now, come on." And she, you know, nags and finds out, and he gets ugly and just hammers on the gas and pulls off out of there. And then they get home and open the door, and the girlfriend screams because there on the door is a bloody hook, you know. Everybody freaks out. Well, they've been talking about the tomb is empty. He's not there. So it's almost like they're telling ghost stories. What's going on? And then, boom, there he is in the middle of them. "Hi, how you doing, guys?" So they are terrified. And if you look at the roots of those words in the Greek, it means either faint or to fall down or to run away. So some of them are looking for the door. Some of them are hitting the deck. And then the other word, affrighted, means afraid or trembling. The rest of them are just shaken. This is a freak out moment. Ah! You know, everybody's freaking out. And they think he's a ghost, which is probably why he showed up starting out saying peace. Now, Peter, This is exceptionally good news for Peter, again, that he says peace, because Peter's got to think he has a problem with God at this point, right? Because the last thing he did was deny his son. The last thing he did. And yet Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, peace. And one of the good news of the gospel is, we covered it in Romans chapter 5, it starts out by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more enmity between us and God. You ever felt like that? You did something you knew you shouldn't have done. You knew from the beginning it was bad, but you said, you know, I don't care. I'm doing it anyways. That's just, I'm going to do it. I don't care. And then there's this barrier between you and God. And you know, I'm guilty. If he decides to punch my ticket, it's like driving around with an uninspected vehicle. You know, I either don't have the time or the money to get it taken care of, or your registration has run out, and you just hope that you don't see a police officer. You hope it's in the winter so you can not scrape that portion of your window where the snow is, you know. Of course, now they put it up near the mirror, which just wrecks everything, because when you're driving along with a big strip of ice down the center of the car, it really wrecks it. So, but you just know, because you know if he pulls you over, you have no defense. I am guilty. Busted. I've got nowhere to go. Well, that's kind of how we are with God. Until we believe in his son and our sins have been paid for, and then we have peace with God. And that's what Jesus shows up to tell him, peace, peace. They think they see a ghost. And he says to him, what is wrong with you? Well, King James, why are you troubled? And why do these thoughts arise in your heart? Come on. What are you thinking? I'm not a ghost. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. He's like, guys, come on. I'm not a ghost. Check me out. Check me out. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Now, we know the wounds. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross through his hands, through his feet. At the end, after he had died, just to make sure that he was dead, the Roman soldier took a spear and put it up through his side into his heart. So he has a big gaping wound. And apparently those wounds are still there. They don't go away. Now, they did a lot to him. Remember, his back was shredded. Isaiah tells us that they ripped out his beard, that he was beaten. It says marred beyond any human. His visage was marred more than any man, which means he was beaten beyond human recognition. I don't think that is all still there, at least not the beating, because, you know, he looked like a freak if that was the way it looked. I don't think that's there, but the marks of crucifixion, the piercing of the hands and feet, and apparently the hole in the side are still there. They're not scabs. The holes are still there. There's just no blood. They're just open wounds on them. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about, we see a picture in heaven, and it talks about a lamb as if he had been slain, or literally bearing the marks of slaughter. So those things are still on Jesus. Now you'd have to think, why? Why? Why would you continue with those wounds, you know? Well, some scars we get, and we all accumulate scar tissue over life. That's part of being human. Some of it's caused by stupidity. Do you have any scars like that? I have stupid scars. Things I did when I just shouldn't. I've got a nice one on the back of my thumb that I got on the roof here when we were adding the addition. You've got the first roof that comes down, and then there's a little bit of ledge, and then there's the new roof off the side. And I was putting some ice and water shield up underneath between the two roofs, and a part of it had slid down, and so I needed to get it back up and staple it there. And so I didn't have any gloves on, of course. And right in front of that ice and water shield is a nice sheet of metal just running across there. And so I grabbed that piece of ice and water shield with two hands, and I'm just pulling, you know, right underneath that edge of metal. You'd think I'd have been smarter than that, but my hand slipped off. Boom, and I hit that metal. I'm like, oh, wow, and that could have been bad. I better be careful, because I could have really cut myself on that. But did I put on a pair of gloves? No, I didn't. Did I stop? No, I went right in and went at it, doubled my effort, bang, smacked up underneath that, cut right down on my thumb, and I'm, you know, blood's running off my hand, and I have to go over. It's a work day. I'm like, guys, you know, bloop, bloop, bloop. Got stitches. Stupid wound. Not really proud of that one. But there's other wounds you can get that you are proud of. Anyone who served our country and been wounded in battle, we give a medal for that, the Purple Heart. And any wounds that any soldier have got in the cause of duty, they're not a sign of shame. They're a badge of honor. They never should be hid. ladies, many of you who've given birth, certain changes happen to your body. Some of you get nice racing stripes up the front, some. Those are not shameful things. I mean, you got those legitimately. Those are marks of glory for having born children. God bless you for those, and you should, well, not show them proudly, but you know what I mean. I mean, shouldn't be ashamed of those because they were earned. You earned those. You know, there's some scar tissue, like, I earned that. Well, this was, Jesus Christ earned his scar tissue. He earned this. This was a mark of his accomplishment. And he's still wearing them. And it's going to be the only, when you realize we get to heaven, those wounds will be the only man-made thing in heaven. The only thing. And he wears them proudly. And he says to him, come on, check me out. Look, look, handle me, touch me, feel me. He said, I'm not a ghost. I've got flesh and I've got bone, as you see me have. Now, it's interesting that he says flesh and bone. He doesn't say flesh and blood. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Philippians tells us this, he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That we will be changed. I look forward to that. You know, he says, my vile body. Now, if you're young, you're thinking, vile body? Not so much. When, the older you get, let me tell you, the more you identify with these verses. Vile body. I just spent some time, I had a doctor's appointment on Friday, actually. I went in and saw Dr. Nesson. Because I'm falling apart, basically. Parts of me are just not working like they used to. I got stuff showing up on me that shouldn't be there. My knee's not working good. I've got to go on Tuesday down for an eye appointment because I'm not seeing stuff as well as I used to. And I'm 42. I can only imagine what some of you are going through, being 50, 60, 70, 80. And the older you get, and I think it's designed to be that way, the older you get, the more we should be longing for heaven. Every morning when you get up and you ache and you hurt and things don't work like they used to, you should be part of you saying, man, I look forward to that day when I get a new body. Is it going to be like his? Are we going to have the ability to just step in and out of reality like he does? I think so. And he's traveling fast, not at the speed of light. He's traveling even faster than that, which is the speed of thought. You think it, there you are. He just shows up in the room. I'm looking forward to that. But is there blood involved? I don't know that there is. Flesh and blood doesn't, and it doesn't seem like he's bleeding. He's got wounds in him. I think there's a whole different drive system. I think we are under the curse. We're a blood drive system. Blood carries the oxygen. It carries the food. It takes away the waste. I don't know that it was like that in the beginning. I think part of the fall, you remember when Eve was made from Adam? What did he say? Behold, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He doesn't say anything about blood. I almost think that that's kind of how we were intended to be, and then during the fall, things get changed, and we will be restored to have a body like his. And that's part of the hope, that we should be looking forward to that day. He says, handle me. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. You see, everything hinges upon the fact that he is alive and he's not a ghost. He's been physically resurrected. You understand that, right? And there are some people who want to follow Jesus, but they want to follow Jesus as a good teacher. He said good things. He did good things. Then they killed him. But come on. Raised from the dead? You kidding me? Let's be realistic here. When has that ever happened? Well, it hadn't ever happened before. But it will happen again. But what if, can you do that? Can you follow Jesus as a good teacher, a good man who lived a good life and showed us how we should live, but wasn't really raised from the dead? It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this in verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? What's wrong with you guys? Some of you were saying there was no resurrection from the dead. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, first of all, our preaching is in vain. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, I'm wasting my time. Because there is no good news. The good news is that if he is raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead. If he wasn't, we won't be. And you can't just say he's a good teacher because he taught stuff that wasn't true. He promised he would be raised from the dead. If it didn't really happen, he's not a good teacher. He's a liar. A good teacher is not a liar. Secondly, he says, if that's the case, your faith is in vain also. You're wasting your time. I'm wasting my time. Everything, we believe in vain, we live in vain, we die in vain. He says, yeah, and we're found false witnesses. Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of these guys, they're full of lies. He says, because we've testified that God has raised up Christ. If he hasn't raised him up, if the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. It serves no point, because you are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, there is no forgiveness. That's a scary thought. You still will be held accountable for everything that you did. I know what I did. You don't know what I did. God knows what I did. I don't want to give an account for what I've done. I much rather let Christ take the punishment for my sin. I don't know why he would, but I'm very glad that he did. Not only that, he says, they also which are fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're gone, perished. They are cold, they are silent, there is a grave, and there's no return. All of those people that you're missing that have gone on ahead of you, you'll never see them again. Is that good news? I mean, maybe there's a few people you hope you never see again, but most of them, no, it's not good news. I want to see my dad again. I want to see my grandparents. I want to see my friends who have gone on before ahead of me. And then he says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if living a better life, if just having my best life now is all there is to being a Christian, he says, we of all men are most miserable. Paul says, are you kidding me? Best life now. Everywhere I go into town to tell people about Jesus, they beat me up, they throw rocks at my head, they shred my back. You think this is good news? I'm most miserable man on earth if this is all we have. But then he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is risen, and that we will follow him. That's part of the gospel, the good news. Everything hangs on the resurrection. He says, now back in Luke, and when he thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And you know they were all like, ooh. You know, I mean, they want to touch it, but you don't want to touch it, but you got to know for sure. They wanted to know, and he needs them to know. But they're still wondering, and so he settles the question with this next bit. He says, while they believe not for joy, while they yet believe, I mean, it was almost too good to be true. He can't be alive. I know we've touched him, but he can't be alive. And they wondered, and he said to them, you got any meat? I mean, because if there's one thing that marks Jesus out is the fact that he would eat with anybody. I mean, Jesus was all about eating. John the Baptist, he was a very austere man. He was fasting and praying all the time. Not so Jesus. They called him a glutton and a drunkard because he'd eat with anybody. So he says, well, you want to know who I am? I'm really alive. You got anything to eat, boys? Well, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in front of them. Well, okay, he's got to be real now because he just ate it, and we see the food's not there, and it didn't just float through the air down a stomach tube, you know, of mist. No, he really... Now, John inserts something else here that's important from John chapter 20. Verse 24, it says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. I mean, you think about the one day, and it doesn't mean that he just skipped out because he was asleep or he might have had to work, who knows, but Thomas wasn't there, and he misses this. Jesus shows up and Thomas misses it. The one time I don't go to church, Jesus shows up. Great. We get to hold his hand. And Thomas doesn't believe it because he hasn't seen him yet. Of course, everybody, he's like, okay, I know what this is. Where's the camera, right? I'm being punked or something here. There's got to be some hidden camera. I ain't buying it, guys. You can say all you want. He was there and he ate fish. Oh, yeah, right. Jesus came back from the grave because he was so hungry he needed a piece of fish. I'm not believing it. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. And he said unto them, except I shall see the in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nail. I don't even want to just see a scar. I got to be able to poke my finger through that hole. And I thrust my hand into his side. If I can't go right up to my wrist under his rib cage, I will not believe. I will not believe. And it says, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and he said, peace be unto you. And 11 of them went, hi, Jesus. And one guy went, ah, you know, Thomas, because he hadn't seen this before. And he says to Thomas, stick out your finger. Reach hither your finger. Stick it out. Behold my hand. Reach in your hand. Thrust it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believing. All right, Thomas, here you go. Shove it in. That's what you said you wanted, right? Now, he's teaching him an interesting lesson, because it's going to come to the time when Jesus isn't there anymore. He's only going to be around about 40 days, and then he's going to skate up into heaven. But he's teaching them that just because you don't see me doesn't mean I don't see and hear you. And you can know that if you talk to me on any level, even though you don't know that I'm there, I know what you said. So he says, Thomas, go ahead, put your hand in. And Thomas has the right reaction. Thomas answers and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And that's really us, okay? Blessed are those who don't see him physically but have the word, like the guys on the road from Emmaus, and they believe. Now, back in Luke, it says in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. This is what I told you was going to happen, guys. And then, this is cool, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. There's a bunch of things opened in this chapter. The tomb is opened up. On the road to Emmaus, he opens the scriptures. Then when he breaks bread with them, their eyes are open. Then he shows up in the locked room, so I guess you could say that room is opened up to them. Here he opens up their understanding. And that's one of the things that he will do, by the way. When you begin to believe on him, he will open your understanding. A lot of people want him to open all of the understanding before they believe. It doesn't necessarily work that way, okay? He will give you enough to understand and know. But truthfully, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You hear what he said, you believe what he said, he'll give you more to believe. And as you begin to trust him, he will reveal himself more and more unto you. He opens their understanding. And he said unto them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This was not a mistake, guys. This was the plan from the beginning. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the gospel, by the way. Repentance, remission of sins. Repentance. To repent, the Greek word for it is metanoia. It's two words shoved together. Meta means change. Noia means your mind. It means to change your mind. To repent is to say, you know what? I was going in this direction. I was wrong. I need to go in that direction. I was walking away from God. I was wrong. I'm going to change my mind. But it's more than just a mind change. There are corresponding actions that happen with the change. It's not a, yep, I sure am wrong. I'm going to keep doing it. But boys, was I wrong. No. It's realizing you're wrong, turning from it. And in that repentance, there is then the remission of sins. 1 John 1:9, I quote it a lot, it says this, if we confess our sins, homologeo in the Greek, it means to say the same thing. We say the same thing as God about what we're doing. I am a sinner. I've lived apart from you. I've been going my own way. I agree with you, God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, catharize, to drain out the poison, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the gospel. And that's what should be preached. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm telling you the gospel, the good news, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you turn from your sin, you ask him to forgive you, he'll forgive you, and he'll give you new life. You won't have to be at enmity. You'll have peace with him. You'll be able to walk around freely knowing that if anything happens, I don't have to walk in fear of God. He doesn't hate me. He's not looking to get me. He actually loves me. He calls me his child. He allows me to call him dad. That's the gospel. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. Now, there's another thing that happens in John right at this moment that John tells us about. It's from John 20:21, and Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even I send you. And then it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. See, Jesus back in John chapter 14 had told them about the comforter that he was going to send. He's going to pray to God. God would send, when he leaves, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost to come after him. And he says he's the Spirit of truth. The world doesn't get him because he doesn't see him and doesn't know him. But you know him because he's with you and he will be in you. Now, it's a complicated subject and we're going to cover it in a little bit because we're going from the book of Luke. Luke wrote his letter and he really wrote two letters. The book of Luke was the first one. The next one was the book of Acts and it picks up right when Luke stops. And we're going there next on Sunday morning. So we'll cover this more in detail. But the Holy Spirit, we see him working in three ways with people in the scriptures. He's either with you, or he's in you, or he's upon you. He's with you, which means he's alongside you. And we see the Holy Spirit alongside people, and he is that little voice that's saying, you know, this is really true. You know, you really need to repent. You know, Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. You know this is right. You know he's talking to you. You know you need to repent. That's him with you. At the point of salvation, when you repent and you agree with God and you ask him to forgive your sins, he comes in you. And that's what we see here. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. And what happens is they receive the Holy Ghost, and he actually takes up residence in you. The part of us that died at the fall, the spiritually dead part, becomes alive. And then he begins to communicate with you and helps you to understand the scripture. That's salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in you. Then there is another thing, and he's going to say that here next in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. In the Old Testament, we saw it happen to certain individuals like David, Samson, the prophets, Moses, where the Spirit of God would come upon them and give them the power or the ability to do what they needed to do. It wasn't an indwelling. It was actually a strengthening, a coming upon. But it would happen and then it would fade. It was something that would happen and happen again. In the New Testament, we see, starting in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming upon them and giving them strength. But then we see these phrases over and over again, like Peter being filled with the Spirit. Peter being filled with the Spirit, and he'd stand up and preach. He'd stand up and be bold. And the coming upon is to do that, to give you boldness, to be a witness. Well, here we see the Spirit coming in them. And I believe at this point, this is when the apostles were saved. And the interesting thing, Acts chapter 2, the end of the chapter, Peter preaches because people see the Spirit come upon them. They're speaking in all other languages, so everybody's understanding the gospel in their own language. And people think they're drunk, and Pete stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. That doesn't happen until later. We're awake right now. This isn't drunkenness. It's the Spirit of God coming upon us, and he gives the Old Testament references that explain it. And he says, after telling them that they've killed the Messiah, he says, repent. You guys need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's us. That promise is the same today, that if you repent, you accept him, you ask him to be Lord of your life, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will come in you and then come upon you to strengthen you for service. But Jesus says, for now, he said, just go and wait in Jerusalem, and we'll cover that in the weeks to come, until you be endued with power. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, what did that look like? I want to know what it looked like. I have a vision in my mind. I was a kid. I read comic books. I'm an adult. I like comic book movies, okay? I don't see him floating up like some winged fairy. Ah, you know, I don't see that. If I got one last appearance I'm going to make in front of my guys, hand on the hip, hand over the hip, you know, I'm blasting off out of there. I'm jumping. I don't know, but I'm sure it was impressive. It was impressive. Because you see their response, they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And it had to happen this way. He couldn't just linger, okay? Because if he's just making fewer and fewer appearances, they're going to be always looking for that next appearance, right? It had to be a definitive, I'm out of here. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, it's going to say a couple angels show up because they're all standing there going, oh. And angel says, boys, don't you have something you're supposed to be doing right now? Don't worry, he'll be coming back. Just like you saw him go, he's going to be coming right back down the same way. So there was a definitive terminus between, okay, now he's up in heaven making intercession for us. You guys go do what he told you to do until he comes back and finishes all he set out to do. Well, they worshiped him. And understand, this tells us something about God here, about Jesus, because the scripture is clear from the very beginning, tells us back in Exodus, that you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Jealous, not like he's an abusive, jealous husband, but I'm jealous for the affection of my wife. I love my wife. I'm not afraid she's going to cheat on me, but I still want all her affection. I want her to love me. I don't want to be looking at any of these, you know, buff young guys. Look at me, I'm the one who married you when I was young. You and I, we're together. You know, I'm jealous for her affection, and she's jealous for mine. Well, God is jealous for our affection. He treats us like children. I don't want my kids calling anyone else daddy. They're my children. I want them to know that I'm their father. And yet, so all through the scripture, it says worship God and him only. He's the only one that we should worship. You get in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, and John the Revelator there is the one who's seeing all this, and all this is going on, and his mind is blown, and all of a sudden an angel shows up next to him, and he just falls down and starts to worship the angel, and the angel picks says, cut that out, get up, I'm just like you, I'm a created being, worship God. The only one worthy of worship is God. If you've ever been told that Jesus Christ is just Michael the archangel or some other angel, wrong answer. Angels will never receive worship unless they're a fallen one, in which case they crave it like Satan. But when Thomas, remember, Jesus shows up, what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, no, don't worship me, worship God. And here, they are worshiping Jesus Christ because he is God. They worship him. They return to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Does this sound like your life? Continually worshiping God, continually being in fellowship with other believers, continually rejoicing because of your salvation. I think if we had a clear understanding of what really happened on the cross and what really happened when he rose from the grave, that would characterize our life. And let me end with this. This promise, as Peter says, is unto you and your children and all that are far off. The opportunity to be forgiven for your sins, forgiven your sins, to have peace with God, to have a future and a hope, it's available to you. And you know if you need it. You know, I knew. I fought it for a long time. I was in so many churches when I was a kid. My mother would bring me there, and, you know, it was more Pentecostal-type churches, which means, you know, the guy would usually work up a pretty good lather and really, you know, put out an emotional pitch for me to repent. And I knew I needed to, and I was just holding on to that seat, both hands, and looking at the clock, hoping I could just wait him out. You know, just wait him out. He'd make the call, and, no, I'm not going. And I'm glad I didn't go, to be honest with you, because that would have been for the wrong reason. When I finally went, I was alone. I was in my room, and I had had enough of my life, and I realized everything that I had heard growing up was true, and that I needed to be saved and forgiven for my sins. And so I made peace with God. I got on my knees in the privacy of my room, and I repented before God, and I says, you're right, and I am wrong, and I am so sorry. I've screwed up my life. Take it. Take it. And he did. And he gave me a future, and he gave me a hope. And since then, I was baptized. It was a public profession of what had already happened privately. When I asked him to forgive me, I was saved. I was born again. His Holy Spirit came inside of me, took up residence. He changed me. He started working on me, helped me to start understanding his word. And it was a process. You know, he cleaned me up, and he's still working on me. But that's available to you. And if you've never done it, if you've never asked the Lord to forgive your sins, if you've never made peace with God, you can do it today. I would be glad to pray with you. You're in a room full of people who are hoping that you will repent. Not because I'm making some big eloquent speech, which, if you've been listening, you know I'm not. But because you know it's true. Because the Holy Spirit is with you, whispering in your ear, saying, you need to repent and get right with God. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you, don't leave before you do. See me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. For those of us who have done that, we should be worshiping him with joy. I think it's only fitting that we leave with a song on Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Bob, you got something we can sing? You in here? Let me pray. We'll sing together. Lord, thank you so much that you are not dead, but you are alive. Thank you, Father, that we know everything you said was true. That includes what you said to Nicodemus, that you love the world. You sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's true when you said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's true when you said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It was true when you said it is finished. It was true when you said peace be unto you. Lord, I pray that your peace would be upon us. Your joy would fill us. And Lord, our lives would be a testimony of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we praise you for today. We praise you for life. We pray you'll return soon. In Jesus' name, amen.